Well, let's open our Bibles up to Psalm 46 this evening. Psalm 46, and we're going to continue taking the opportunity to look at some of the Psalms, spend some time in them from week to week, month to month on Sunday evenings. Psalm 46, verse 10. You know, there are a lot of verses and maybe even a handful of psalms that are pretty familiar to us. And I think Psalm 46 and verse 10 would be one of those verses. The New American Standard reads, "Cease striving and know that I am God." We may be familiar maybe more with the New King James. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And I think that verse is pretty familiar to us, that we probably have used it maybe at times. We have thought of it to remind ourselves that God is still in control, even when our world seems to be totally out of order and overwhelming. And that is precisely what this psalm is going to describe: the world turned upside down. But I think the rest of that verse is important as well. We remember the "be still and know that I am God." The rest of the verse really gives us the key to our peace and our comfort. That God is at the center of everything. The universe is about Him first and foremost. And I think that is important because sometimes maybe our distress, you know, comes from the fact that we have put ourselves at the center of the universe. And we don't like something that's happening, and we just assume that it ought to change because we've made ourselves at the center, and we forget that God's glory and God's purposes are at the center of the universe, really. And so what happens is trouble, trials, distress, temptation, a number of things threaten to dethrone God in our minds, so to speak. And here God is saying, "I am still in control, and I will be exalted among the nations." All those things that would threaten to dethrone God in our minds are temporary. They're all temporary things. Even the earth itself, we'll see in just a moment that the psalmist says, even though the earth be removed, our God is a fortress. There is security in our God. All the things that might dethrone God in our minds, they derive their power from Him, whatever power they have. And so it's just a matter of us keeping God at the center of our thoughts and our own universe. So that Psalm 46 and verse 10 and this psalm altogether becomes somewhat a defiant battle cry against the world and against those who would try to attack God's glory or attack our trust in Him. And so I hope that maybe we can see that as we look together. We want to talk this evening about God as a fortress. Because there's a number of times in the song where some versions may say, our God is a fortress. Our God is a stronghold. God is our refuge and strength, in verse 1. A very present help in trouble. And I would like to begin, and we're just going to kind of break this psalm up into three areas of trouble. And the first section is the most dramatic. The mountains slipping into the sea, the earth being changed or removed, the waters roaring, and the mountains quaking at the swelling pride of the waves. This is probably maybe the most dramatic idea here at the beginning, that the whole world is upside down, and I think that this would be maybe our first point. God is our only refuge. Think of the worst thing that you can imagine. The mountains slipping into the sea. The greatest problem and the greatest upheaval in your life that you can imagine. And God is still greater than that thing or that problem. Because God is the creator of all things. And when he says in verse 10, "Be still," or "cease striving and know that I am God," it is a reminder that he is incomparable. There's nothing like him. No good thing, no bad thing that can be compared to him in power and glory and majesty. And so we talked a little bit about sometimes our distress is coming from the fact that, you know, we get our universe out of order. We're at the center. We want what we want. And I think there are even blessings of God, things that are intended to be good, intended to give us comfort and pleasure. And yet sometimes maybe when those things are diminished or lost, we are distressed because we have mistakenly placed them higher. We've placed the gifts higher than the one who gives them. If we want lasting peace, we're going to have to be constantly moving in our thinking towards this understanding. God by himself is enough. If God is all that we have, God is enough. And in fact, he is our only refuge because he is the only thing that we can rely on that is not created or temporary. Everything else was made by his hands. And I think verse 1 would also cause us to think about the fact that God provides refuge and strength. Refuge, a place of protection. You know, this idea of a fortress, this idea of external protection. And so we might think of the external protection that he provides, refuge, and the inner power, strength that he provides. We'll think about those separately. First of all, God's refuge, God's fortress. You know, when troubles come in our lives, I think we tend to focus on the new things that we wish we didn't have to deal with. You know, something has changed now, and it's not what we wanted, and we get caught drawn into thinking about how we wish things could be different. And one way to change our perspective, and we talked about this morning, but one way to change our perspective is to ask ourselves and to try to think, and I think we'll probably usually be able to see ways that things could have been worse than they are. Ways that God could have and probably did protect us from things that, you know, where things could have been worse. I think sometimes probably we have experienced grace in our lives where consequences maybe could have and should have been worse, but by the grace of God, they weren't as bad as they could have been. And I think when we think of God protecting us, of being a fortress, that we need to think about what opportunities do I still have in the present? Okay, maybe my life has changed forever now. But what opportunities do I still have in the present? Do I have nothing to live for? Nothing to give to God? No way to be a part of his work and his glory? And so thinking about how all the ways that God just may protect us in our lives, even when things change. But turn over to 2 Timothy 4, and I want you to see in Paul this idea of receiving strength. And I think maybe, you know, we don't want to separate these two, you know, be too, I guess, strong in our separation of these two ideas of, you know, refuge and strength, external protection, inner strength. But Paul seems to draw inner strength, from this knowledge, this confidence of God's presence and protection and approval. He says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me or supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul was in prison, abandoned by so many who had stood by him. And look at the way he thinks. They left me. I don't know what was going on in all those cases. May the Lord be merciful to them. But you know, when I stood up there alone, I really wasn't alone. And Paul knew that he wasn't alone because he had put God's words to the test in his life. He had lived for God. He had lived for Jesus Christ. And he had escaped so many times and survived so many difficulties. The proofs of God's faithfulness. That's what Paul focused on. And so he knew that he was doing right. And he seems to say, I'm not exactly sure how I stood up there by myself and said the things that I said, but I knew it was right and the Lord gave me strength. I knew that I was pleasing him and serving him. And I knew that even if I had to stand up there alone, that faithfulness to the Lord would move me closer to the Lord's reward. And that's what I wanted. And Paul saw that as something that, as we talked about this morning, even in Bible class, that could not be taken away from him. That there was nothing that anyone could do to him to snatch him out of the Lord's grace. He was committed to the Lord, and so he knew that the Lord was committed to him. Look at what the psalmist says, the sons of Korah here. Go back to Psalm 46. I do really like, I think maybe the way the King James and the New King James word this here, though the earth be removed, though the world as I know it be turned upside down, you know, what would we do? Just imagine we're on the earth, we're living here, and suddenly the mountains begin to slide into the ocean. Where could we find security if everything that we understand to be normal was suddenly destroyed? The world as we know it changed forever, even in a physical way, the psalm seems to talk about. We will not fear, even if the earth be removed. And I want to say this not really to be political, but I want to say this to maybe, you know, from the standpoint of a believer's worldview, how we view the world and what's going to, you know, prioritize, you know, what kind of priorities are we going to set in our decisions and our desires, maybe even as we try to have an influence on others and the culture around us. Can I say that saving the earth is not the ultimate cause of humanity? I'm not trying to be dismissive of environmental problems in any way. But I want us to realize that saving the earth is not the ultimate cause of humanity. The ultimate cause of humanity is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And even if the earth be removed, the sons of Korah saw hope for the future of humanity. Future of the humanity, of humanity in the Lord as a fortress. And let me just say that, you know, I think we need to be wise and thoughtful in maybe trying to engage people who have been convinced otherwise that saving the earth is the greatest cause that humanity could take up. You know, they're not going to have the worldview that we have as believers. And so we may have to try to convince them with different kind of arguments and different kind of evidence if we talk about those things at all. But if we can get them on the same page with the Word of God that we need the stain of our sins cleansed from our soul and that we have a hope beyond this life and that this world was never intended to last forever and that God is going to rescue us from it through His Son, then we can change their worldview and reach them. And we need to be thoughtful and wise about doing that. But I wanted to use this psalm just because it just brought to my attention the idea of this. The psalmist is telling us that the world is not our fortress. The world is temporary. The world is changeable. But there is hope for humanity in God, even if the earth is destroyed. In verse 4, we move to a new scenario. And what sounds like a city being besieged in verse 4, maybe even describing God providing water to a besieged city. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And see, so you've got this besieged city, and on the outside, armies perhaps, you know, implements of war, siege engines, chaos, but inside, peace, the providence of God. And I think we can just, you know, we can assume at least for a starting point that the writer's talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was special because she was God's city. God had chosen to put his name there, and he protected Jerusalem from mighty nations. Jerusalem had no business surviving the onslaught of Assyria. But they did. They did because God protected them by his power. But I would suggest to you that this protection would not be limited to physical Jerusalem. If you turn over just a few pages, maybe just one page in your Bible to Psalm 48, a song specifically talking about the beauty and glory of Zion, the sons of Korah saw in Jerusalem a city that would eventually become the joy of the whole earth. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. And so here are the sons of Korah envisioning Jerusalem as a city that brings joy to the whole earth. And could we turn to Hebrews 12 and make this connection with the idea of a protected city? In Hebrews 12, the writer tells us that in Jesus Christ, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city of the living God. This idea of city just goes throughout. It's a place where people dwell and where there's protection and where there's, you know, societal relationships. It's used that way throughout the Old Testament. And even the New Testament, we are looking forward to this heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And so, I think as we think about this protection, a city surrounded, protection inside, why? Because God is there. And God makes it special that we could see a fulfillment in the city that we have as Christians. And this is what the writer goes on to say. If you turn back to Psalm 46, what you will see is that the city will not be moved. The mountains may be moved or slip into the sea. And if I understand correctly, the word slip there is the same Hebrew word as moved. So the mountains are moved, but God's city is not moved. The kingdoms of men in verse 6 are moved or they totter. Again, I read that that's the same Hebrew word. So you've got the moving mountains and the moving kingdoms of men, but God's city will not move. And in verse 5 it says, her help will come when morning dawns. So there's all kinds of tumult in the kingdoms of men, chaos in the world, but God's city is not moved. But this idea of deliverance is deliverance coming at dawn may go back to Israel crossing the Red Sea, and there may be something for us to think about that Israel is going across the bed of the Red Sea at night, led by the pillar of flame. But it's at night. They can't see, you know, they can just see vaguely where they're going. They can probably barely see the armies of Egypt so much as they might hear them or hear the trumpets behind them. But it says when they got out at daybreak so that Israel could see the deliverance that God was about to provide, the waves of the Red Sea crashed over the armies of Egypt and they were washed away. And so in the same way, we might at times in this fortress feel like we're wading through the night, surrounded by tumult, surrounded by chaos, but in the morning, joy and deliverance. And I think we sing a song called In the Morning of Joy, a reference perhaps to the resurrection, I believe. If you look at verse 6, we see God moving. And I think we could think of God moving both, you know, in providence and in action. So here's how we might see God moving, or judgment in providence. Do you know that it was Egypt's own stubbornness and dishonesty that led to their increasing difficulties and the final devastation of their armies? If they would have let Israel go the first time that God said, let them go, do you know that nothing would have happened to Egypt, so far as we can tell? But God knew. He knew their rebellion, their stubbornness, and their pride. And so they wanted to negotiate with God. And says, God says, you don't have any leverage to negotiate. Let my people go. And so he warned them with the plagues, and the plagues come, and they say, we can take it. It was their own stubbornness. And a lot of times, I think sometimes we look back in history at nations and people will say, oh, look what they started doing here. That ended up, looking backwards, we can see that that was not good for the nation. It ended up leading to their downfall. Those kinds of things happen. You know, immoral behaviors have consequences built in. But I don't think we ought to think of God as just leaving things to be settled by consequences, the built-in consequences of sin. He acts directly in judgment at times. He sends armies to destroy and judge and to take captive. And he has promised, even in the New Testament, that he's going to bring this world into account once and for all. But if you look at verse 7, things will be well for those who make God their fortress. He says, the Lord of hosts is with us. And hosts means multitudes. And often it is thought, I think, by students of the Bible that hosts would be interchangeable with armies. The Lord of the armies is with those who have allied themselves with the promises of Jacob. You see, there's a covenant relationship. The God of Jacob specifically is our stronghold. And we know that Jacob was the one that, you know, received the, I guess we might say, the promises that were initially given to Abraham, that he, you know, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Jacob and his family, that he had received that portion of spiritual inheritance, so to speak, as the, you know, descendant of Abraham. And he even spoke to his sons about the Messiah who was going to come and bless all the nations through the family. The God of Jacob is a fortress. Things will be well for those who ally themselves with the God of the armies. Here at the end of this psalm, I can't help but, at least in my mind, think of the final judgment. Think of the world at large kind of going their own way and the fruits of that behavior. And you'll notice in verses 8 and 9 that the outcome is going to be peace, but the process is judgment. The means is desolations poured out by God on the earth. In verse 8 it says, come behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. Peace, but how was it accomplished? By his desolations. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. And so I think what we see here is not joyous submission to the reign of God. It's not people setting down their weapons and bowing before the king, having recognized God finally as the God and the king of all the earth. This is rebellion that is broken by God's mighty power. And I can't help but to, you know, to look forward to the end of time, to that judgment that Peter promised, where the elements of the earth itself will melt with fervent heat, and that world as we know it will be swept away by judgment. replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. And if we are correct in kind of making this connection that we have come to the new Jerusalem in the church, then I think we can apply this psalm to our situation. We can apply even the language of deliverance to our situation. The peace of God's city and the victory of His fortress will be realized when the earth is made desolate by the works of God. And so when you consider that, it does kind of give a little bit of a different meaning to verse 10, doesn't it? Cease striving and know that I am God. Be still, earth, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And so, maybe initially, or even we might say first, verse 10 is a rebuke to anyone who would defy the glory of God, who would dismiss it or ignore it. The world is upside down. The mountains are slipping into the sea. The city is under attack. The nations are at war. But God will have the last word. And in verse 10, He will have the last word to demonstrate His glory to those who have used His grace selfishly. We're given another day, and so many in the world are using it to live for themselves. That is an abuse of grace. So that seems to be maybe the first meaning there. But I do believe that there is comfort in verse 10 for those who are seeking God's glory, for those who are trying to bow in submission to God as King. When the world is upside down and going crazy, if we will accept God's glory now and commit ourselves to seeking His will instead of trying to forge our own path to glory, what does it say in verse 11? He will be with us. He'll be on our side. And maybe even now, the second time these words are used in the psalm, it's even more confident, it's even more certain. The God of Jacob will be with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. And let me just say that I think we all would understand that God's glory is the more reliable path to peace and vindication, right? If we were going to set out on a path and at the end we would realize peace and vindication, it would be trekking the path, so to speak, that leads to God's glory, that puts God's purposes front and center, because we're changeable, right? We're part of this world that's changeable. We're weak. Sometimes we're just plain wrong. But God is none of those things. And so, in some ways, we might think of God at the center of the universe as something self-serving. There's no other way it could be, because there's nothing in the universe that compares to God or is like God. If there's going to be glory or peace realized, it will come from seeking God. And so if we commit to the glory of God, at the end is peace. At the end of that path is glory for us that God wants to share with us, and an escape from all of the uncertainties that the writer is talking about, that we've seen either in our own lives or in the history books. We've seen all of these ups and downs, these crazy things, these uncertain times that come and threaten our security, turn our world upside down. Cease striving and know that I am God. The psalmist says that our God is a fortress, and there is no fortress like Him. Nothing that can give the security that He can give. But I do want to say this again. The universe was not made to serve our personal interests. God has a personal interest in us, but the universe was not made to serve our personal interests. The universe serves God's personal interests. And that's where we are blessed and how we are blessed. The universe accomplishes God's glory. And so since God is at the center of the universe, you and I need to be prepared for the fact that things aren't always going to go our way. Sometimes, maybe even, and we've seen this in the scriptures, sometimes we see people that we just respect and admire in the scriptures, and we see that they need to be reminded. They need to be reminded of their own need for God. That Paul says, the thorn in the flesh was given to me that I wouldn't be exalted, that I wouldn't exalt myself above measure. He said, I didn't want the thorn in the flesh, but it served a necessary purpose. Sometimes we need to be awakened to our complacency in our devotion to God and our understanding and commitment to the idea that He is a fortress and there is no fortress like Him. And through that process of being refined, our comfort comes from God's faithfulness. Our trust that we can have in His promises because He has proven Himself to be steady and immovable when everything else seems to be overwhelming and out of control. Men are doing earthly things. The world is going after their schemes, but God has not lost control. And God has not lost the power to fulfill the promises that He has made through Jesus Christ. And so, go ahead and get your psalm books out. Maybe these are some words that we can take with us this week to give us some encouragement, that these have helped us to reflect on the confidence that we must and can have in God. But you may be here this evening and you're not a Christian. You haven't given your life in service to God. You haven't repented of your sins and made that commitment to live for God through Jesus Christ. You haven't confessed Jesus as the Son of God or been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're not a Christian, we want you to obey the gospel. We want to share the good news of Jesus with you. We want to rejoice with you because if you do that, your sins will be washed away and God will be glorified as it should be. So if you need to respond this evening, we ask you to come as we sing together.